Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. So let us give our attention to its reading. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, this evening we begin a new study in the book of Galatians. Galatians is not a large book. It consists of only 6 chapters. But while small, it has been considered by many theologians to be one of the Apostle Paul's most significant letters. For in this letter, he defends his apostolic authority. He argues persuasively for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And he encourages faithful Christian living. Martin Luther said that Paul's purpose in writing Galatians is that we may understand exactly the nature of Christian righteousness and its difference from all other kinds of righteousnesses. That is the truth, of course. There are those who claim to be righteous. There are other religions that make the claim to righteousness. But they differ significantly from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I want us to hear and to understand as we work our way through the book of Galatians. To understand that Christ is our only hope, and that is not just a platitude that we say. It is, in fact, the truth of Scripture. So clearly laid out here in this book of Galatians, and I hope clearly laid before us as we work our way through it together. Luther goes on and he says, with regard to this righteousness, he says, when I have this righteousness reigning in my heart, I descend from heaven as the rain making fruitful the earth. That is to say, I come forth into another kingdom and I do good works. How and whensoever occasion is offered, if I be a minister of the word, I preach, I comfort the brokenhearted, I administer the sacraments. If I be a householder, I govern my house and my family, I bring up my children in the knowledge and fear of God. If I be a magistrate, the charge that is given me from above, I diligently execute. If I be a servant, I do my master's business faithfully. To conclude, whosoever he be that is assuredly persuaded that Christ is his righteousness does not only cheerfully and gladly work well in his vocation, but also submits himself through love to the magistrates and to their laws, yea, though they be severe, sharp, and cruel, and if necessity do so require, to all manner of burdens and dangers of this present life, because he knows that this is the will of God and that his obedience pleases him. Notice how Luther puts it. The grammar of the gospel is clear. First, the indicative, what Christ has done, what he has done indeed for us, how he secures for us a place before God. And then, how we are called to live, the imperative. If you blend those, if you bring the indicative and the imperative together, you mingle works with faith, and you ruin our righteousness before God. To be clear, the gospel begins with what Christ has done. We receive that by faith alone, and that faith works in love. For salvation, the only righteousness that means anything then is Christ's righteousness. The book of Galatians then is useful to remind us not only that we are saved through the righteousness of Christ, through faith alone, but that further we are actually completed in our Christian faith through that same righteousness as we walk in it. As Paul will say later, that you begin by the Spirit only to finish by the flesh. The answer is no. In other words, Christ's righteousness does not serve as training wheels for our faith until we are able to manage on our own. No, we must return time and time again to the only hope for our salvation, the imputed righteousness of Christ. To put this in theological language, not only must we understand the differences between justification and sanctification, that is, how we are made right before God and how we are renewed and made to be more Christ-like in this world, but further, we must also see that our progressive sanctification, that ongoing work that God does in us, is grounded in the righteousness that is ours through justification by faith alone. In short, the book of Galatians is about the question of what is the gospel. This is important in our day for the very reason that there are so many answers given to the question. For some, the gospel is a message to be believed and then to do what you have to in order to bring it to the people or in order for them to take hold of it, usually through mingling their faith with some kind of action. A sinner's prayer, make a decision for Christ. I have decided. Well, for others, the gospel is how we live. Phrases like missional living or gospel living or be the gospel are all very popular among some. Still, for others, the gospel is simply the message of love and that we love one another. Now, while I don't want to deny that some of these might be some aspects of the Christian life, they are not the gospel. For the gospel contained in the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, as one theologian says, is a very precise term. It is not equivalent to whatever is good and important in Christianity at the time. The gospel is a particular word, a kind of speech in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is God's promise of a son who will crush the serpent's head, forgive the sins of his people, raise them from the dead, and give them everlasting life solely on the basis of his grace for the sake of Christ. You've probably heard it said that all the philosophy in the world is really just a footnote on Plato. What's really true is that all of the Bible, from Genesis 3:16 onward, is a footnote on Genesis 3:15. How will the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent come to pass? And that promise is found completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If the gospel becomes something that we do, then we confuse law with gospel. And I believe that this is actually why so many Christians struggle with assurance. They believe that they have not done enough, or perhaps they have done so much that they undo the work of God in their lives for them. But in both cases, there is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. They have made themselves partners in their salvation. They do their part, God does his. Or perhaps they put it in other ways. I recently read somebody posted this: you don't believe the gospel right until you believe you obey Jesus. That is mixing law and gospel. Or a more historic example coming from Scotland, when somebody was asked to affirm or deny the statement, you must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Again, mingling our works with God's grace, with faith. Such a view of one's faith will always lead to a lack of assurance, or even worse, presumption of one's goodness, kind of legalism or Pharisaism. The good news, the gospel, is not what we will do or what we have done or what we can do or how we can help God. The gospel is a record of what God has done. Indeed, it is a proclamation that we are sinners in need of being saved, and that God has saved us in Jesus Christ. Paul understood this, and he defends it absolutely. And we will see why. We will see the dangers that he teaches us about what happens when you mingle even just a little bit of our effort into faith in order to render some kind of salvation or some kind of justification, right standing before God, that we contribute to. So let's get our bearings as we begin our study together. Your outline is before you. We're beginning with the certainty of Paul's calling. It's very interesting because Paul, in most of his letters, does in fact speak about himself and who he is, but there's kind of a polemical tone here in verse 1, isn't there? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Just briefly, for those who maybe haven't studied it closely or don't have it quick on their fingertips, there are some passages you can look at to think about Paul's history, who he was, and what he was called to do. One of those passages is Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, where again, Paul is confronting those who believe that they have something in the flesh to boast about. And so he teaches them, or he tells them, he says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had," he says, "I counted loss for the sake of Christ." There in Philippians chapter 3, he reviews his history, but we know more of that history, don't we? Not so much more as it goes backwards, but more as it moves forward. Why is it that Paul was willing, as it seems, to cast off all of the things that he was and did and could contribute and to embrace Christ Jesus by faith alone? It was because Jesus changed everything for Paul. Jesus changed Paul. If you remember, he was named Saul of Tarsus. And he appears in Acts chapter 8, while at the end of Acts chapter 7, when he is sitting in approval of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the early Christian church. As he goes toward the Damascus Road, or is on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, we read in verses 3 to 5 that a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, Saul of Tarsus had believed that Jesus was cursed. He died on a tree, and that's exactly what God's word teaches. Moreover, Saul thought that he was doing God's will as he persecuted Christians, dragging them to prison and going from house to house. And then he was confronted by the risen Christ. That he was not dead, but indeed had been raised from the dead. And that changes everything for Saul. And he speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going through sort of all the catalog of people who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. He appears to the 12. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 9 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Indeed, the Apostle Paul would go on to speak of how he is the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. I encourage you to reflect upon those passages because for Paul, this is not just a theological treatise. It's not just something that he wants to talk about and think about, but there's a reason for it. He knows how hard he tried to please God. He knows how far he had gone in obedience to the law. He knows that without Jesus, he's lost. His sin was made clear to him. And in his sin being made clear to him, he realized that he was not better than another sinner, but rather that he needed to be saved. And so Paul is an apostle. There's much to be said about what it means to be an apostle. An apostle is one sent on a mission by Jesus Christ, commissioned to be a witness of Christ. Indeed, most of them were witnesses to the resurrection, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And Paul himself was a witness to the resurrection of Christ. That is, the resurrected Christ appeared to him. They were servants of Christ, servants of the church. Foundation. They were the foundation of the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, in verses 19 and 20. But as I said, there's a bit of a polemic tone here, isn't there? Paul says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. The quickness of his introduction tells us in advance that this is a polemically charged letter. Paul is defending something. He begins by defending, if you will, his apostleship. Now, by the way, I don't think that Paul is defending himself. He's the chief of sinners. He's the one who's untimely born. He's the one who's not worthy to be an apostle. And so he's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel that he proclaims. Because those who opposed him, who later we will identify as Judaizers, those who opposed him, they went after him, not because they thought he was a terrible person. Undoubtedly, Paul would have said, like many people can say, if you think you know what's bad about me, talk to me, I know more. But rather, because in essentially taking down his apostleship, they were bringing into question the very gospel itself, the gospel that Paul proclaimed. You see, there were others, the opponents, were trying to say that he was not as good as the other apostles. Paul was a latecomer. But their goal ultimately was to discredit the man so they could discredit his message. And so Paul takes them to task right away regarding his apostleship. Make no mistake, this is not Paul being overly prideful as though it was a matter of personal dignity or self-esteem that he was defending. No, Paul knew that at stake was nothing less than the salvation of the churches in Galatia. For if Paul is not a true apostle, then his message is not the true gospel. So he wants them to know from the very beginning the source of his message, the source of his apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And what's more, this also tips Paul's hat to the reality that his apostleship, his certainty of it, is grounded in the gospel. That is, it's grounded in the gospel message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we see here, God the Father who raised him from the dead. From the very start, then, Paul comes out pointing very clearly to the significant parts of the gospel that will be of such importance later on in his letter. Paul speaks to this elsewhere. He speaks in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul knew that it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that sets him apart. This is why Paul could say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For that is the gospel message. The certainty of Paul's calling. Secondly, the certainty of his gospel. Notice that he's writing from those who are with him, and he's writing to the churches of Galatia. It's an important point, certainly not a throwaway, given that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. But we do want to note, before we dive into this second point, the reality that God saves his people and he calls his people to walk together. Indeed, the vast majority of the letters in the New Testament are written to church communities. I'm going to labor that point because I often will find somebody who believes they don't need the church. They don't need to be a part of the gospel community, but rather they can just stay home and read their Bibles or listen to their favorite preacher on the interwebs. that to separate oneself from the community is indeed to separate oneself from this letter that was written to the churches of Galatia. And he begins in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Note first the gospel that Paul proclaimed. We might be tempted to think that because of this narrowly focused historical context that this letter is sent to the churches in Galatia, that this can have nothing for us today. But this would be to misunderstand how God's word instructs his people across all ages. In our day, we might not have to deal with those who include circumcision within the gospel as Paul was dealing with in Galatia. However, many Christians do believe, from a practical perspective, a Jesus plus gospel. This might be Jesus plus good Christian living, or Jesus plus fervent evangelism, or Jesus plus my performance through the week, or Jesus plus prayer and Bible reading. Whatever the case, if we find our assurance grounded in anything except Christ alone, then we will always be wondering if we have done enough of whatever it is we think we're supposed to get along with Christ. So the gospel that Paul proclaimed is clear. It is grounded in Jesus Christ. This is why he speaks of grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think a bit about that gospel message. Grace and peace. This, of course, is a common phrase that the Apostle Paul uses. But even though it's common and we hear it in other letters, it does us well to reflect upon it each and every time we come across it. Grace and peace. Grace is that Greek word, charis. It refers to unmerited favor or kindness, particularly the favor of God towards his people. In the context of the New Testament, it often emphasizes the free, undeserved love of God manifested in the salvation through Jesus Christ. The concept of grace is essential to the gospel that Paul proclaims. It is by grace that believers are saved, not by their own works or efforts, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. The gospel is fundamentally a message of God's grace extended to sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Grace then underscores the complete work of God in salvation and the transformative power that comes from receiving his favor. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This, of course, flows out of our being redeemed. Grace. Make no mistake, beloved. Every action of God toward his people is full of grace. Even if it is an action of chastisement, even if it is an action of correction, it is always flowing from God's grace. But Paul also speaks of peace. The word that is used here in the Greek refers to a state of tranquility, harmony, and well-being. It carries the idea of reconciliation and wholeness that comes from being in a right standing relationship with God. Peace, then, in the context of Paul's message, is the result of the gospel. Through the work of Christ, believers are brought into peace with God, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This peace is not just the absence of conflict, but a deep, abiding sense of reconciliation and well-being that stems from being justified and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It also reflects the peace that believers are called to experience with one another as a result of their union with Christ. And so this is a summary benefit, we can say, of the benefits of the gospel. A summary statement of the benefits of the gospel. Through God's grace, he gives peace to those who belong to him. For though we were by nature Children of wrath, Ephesians 2 in verse 3, at war with God, at enmity with Him. God has given grace and peace. And how has He done this? Through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, Paul says. Here we have a clear statement of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. That is, that Jesus dies for our sins. Like the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament, like the day of Passover, like the day of atonement, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and our sins are placed upon Him, and He dies for us. Jesus does not die then as an example of how we must love one another and lay down our lives. Yes, of course, it is true that believers are called to love one another and lay down their lives. But Jesus' death is not some supreme example to us that we follow in order to arrive in glory. He gave Himself for our sins. To the Corinthians, Paul says it this way: He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel's message, and it is the gospel that sets us free. Look at verse 4. It says, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave Himself for our sins, and Paul says that He did this to deliver us from the present evil age. What a fascinating phrase. The present evil age. What does Paul mean by this? Is the present evil age over? Was it just in the day of Paul? Was it just in that moment when Jesus dies on the cross? If it extends all the way until Christ's second coming, what does that mean for us? Paul's understanding of history can be summed up by the understanding of the terms this present evil age and the age to come. You see, in Paul's thinking, there is no slow, measurable progression or transition between the two ages. They are completely distinct. Paul refers to the present evil age to describe the current state of the world as dominated by sin, corruption, and the powers that are opposed to God. This present evil age is marked by a moral decay, by spiritual blindness, and by a general estrangement from God. It is an age in which evil seems to have the upper hand, manifesting itself in idolatry, injustice, and rebellion against God's revealed will. Paul uses this term to set a contrast with the age that is to come, which is the new era of God's kingdom that will be fully realized when Jesus Christ returns. When that final trumpet blows and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, as John speaks in Revelation. This framework is central to Paul's thought. For the present age is temporary and will in fact be replaced by the eternal reign of Christ, characterized by righteousness, peace, and the full realization of God's purposes. And here's where it gets very, very significant. In Paul's understanding, the coming of Christ was a breaking in of the age to come into this present evil age. This is why demons fled from Him. This is why sickness fled from Him. Anything that separated people from God fled. And so the forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the gospel continues to be a breaking in of the age to come. Indeed, even our worship is a breaking in of that age to come. It is, as one commentator put it, worship is an outpost of heaven on earth. Through Christ's work, the new age then has already begun, though it has not yet been fully realized. Believers are now part of the new creation, though they still live in the old world, though they still struggle with some of the old temptations. This means they experience the blessings of the age to come, such as the Holy Spirit and reconciliation with God, while still enduring the trials and temptations of the present evil age. This is precisely what that opening quote from Martin Luther was getting at. we are able to live as Christians in this world, even in the midst of suffering. Why? Because we have the assurance that we belong to the age that is to come. You see, outside of the breaking in of the present evil, or of the age to come, we live in this present evil age. This is something that is difficult for us, maybe even in our own culture, to comprehend. The entire period before Christ's return is all part of what Paul calls the present evil age. And so we can see, because of this, that what we do each Lord's Day, what we share with our friends, particularly those that are unbelievers, is the hope of that age to come, the breaking in of the forgiveness of sins. For what we need is not a better society, a better culture, more education, a better healthcare system. What we need is deliverance from this present evil age. And that's exactly what Paul teaches us, Jesus accomplishes for us. He has delivered us from the present evil age. The word that he uses here for deliver, it means to tear out, to remove, or to rescue. Christ came to save us. And that is what the forgiveness of our sins and being filled with God's Spirit truly is, a rescue from certain destruction. This is why it is important for us as believers in Christ to remember often, when we see the effects of this present evil age, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been rescued. And we are to continue heralding the good news that sinners can be saved through faith in Christ. This is the gospel. As an aside, this doesn't, I believe, take us into being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In fact, it is because we have received God's grace and walk in His love and we have peace with God that we do love our neighbor and we do good in this world. And we seek the welfare of Babylon. Paul concludes this verse with stating that all of this is according to the will of God the Father. We are not to think of Christ as rescuing us from our Father, but rather dying that we might be presented to Him so that we can call Him Father. And this realization leads Paul to praise God. Now, if you know the Apostle Paul's theology and his writings, you understand that he moves very often from speaking of the redemption that is ours immediately into the praise of God. The glory of God is continually on his mind. It is the source, the sustenance, and the goal, not only of salvation, but truly of all history. This is why the triune God is indeed the proper object of our worship and our adoration. And all honor and glory are perpetually due to Him and to Him alone, both on account of His own infinite excellencies, but also on account of the blessings that we receive from Him. And so in closing this evening, let's consider this glory of God just briefly. First, note the sort that God's glory is the source. God's glory encompasses the majesty, holiness, and the totality of His divine attributes. The gospel, as the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, is ultimately rooted in God's glory because it reflects His perfect plan, His perfect character, His perfect purposes. Indeed, the very act of creating, redeeming, and restoring is an expression of God's glory. It is God's glory that He reveals to us in Jesus Christ. For the gospel reveals His glory by showing His righteousness, love, mercy, and justice. In the work of Christ, God's glory is made manifest. That is, it is shown in His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus displays God's glory. Indeed, it is in the death of Christ and in His resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, that it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus in Romans 3 in verse 26. God's glory is indeed the source of our salvation. If you take away God's glory, to whom it belongs forever and ever, we would have no salvation. Indeed, we would have no reason to be saved. Were there not a glory of God to behold in the end, we might as well just return to the dust. But God's glory is not just the source. It is the sustenance. Paul sees the church as a community of God's people through which God's glory is displayed to the world. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose in Christ. This reflects the idea that the church's existence and its very mission are rooted in and serve to display God's glory. In the end, then, it is not about us. It is not about how big we can get. It is not about how far we can go, but rather it is wholly about our God, who deserves all glory. Indeed, the church's role then, just in our existence, but especially every time we gather together, is to glorify God, to show that the gospel's work in us serves to magnify God's glory. And it is true that an all-glorious being such as our Heavenly Father, such as our triune God, cannot be made more glorious by our actions. We don't add to God's glory, but rather we simply declare it. This is true in our worship. This is true in our fellowship. A watching world and even those heavenly powers see the impact that the gospel has on us. Now, by the way, you might be thinking, as we talk about the present evil age and the age to come and the way in which the gospel is centered, that this is going to leave us open to derision, open to mocking, maybe even open to persecution. Perhaps we should take up swords to defend things. The Apostle Paul would be against such an action. And the truth of the matter is, so much of our history would be against such actions as well. We're reminded of Theodore Beza's words to King Henry of Navarre in talking about the persecution of the church. He said, "Sire, it belongs to the Church of God, in the name of whom I speak, to receive blows and not to give them. But it will please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." We are sustained, yes, by God's grace, but also because we exist to glorify our God. And ultimately, that is where this whole story is going. That is where the story of Scripture goes from Genesis to Revelation. They behold their God face to face. That is where your story will lead. God's glory is the goal. Paul frequently points to the eschatological hope that all creation will be restored to reflect God's glory. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 21, he speaks of the glory that will be revealed in us and the creation's longing for freedom from bondage and decay, and the hope that the creation itself will be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The ultimate goal of the gospel is the restoration of creation. That is, not this creation, but the new creation. And of us, those who have been made new creation, to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, Paul describes the end of time when Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. Again, pointing to the culmination of all things, to the glory of God. John Calvin comments on Galatians 1:5. He says, "By this sudden exclamation of thanksgiving, he intends to awaken powerfully in his readers the contemplation of that invaluable gift which they have received from God, and in this manner to prepare their minds more fully for receiving instruction. It must at the same time be viewed as a general exhortation. Every instance in which the mercy of God occurs to our remembrance ought to be embraced by us as an occasion of ascribing glory to God." Learn from the Apostle Paul, Calvin says. when you reflect upon your salvation, give glory and honor to God. And that is really what is at the very core of Paul's desire to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May we be those whose tongues are quick to glorify God when we reflect upon what he has done to redeem us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, may our study of Galatians together over these next weeks and months cause us to make much of Christ, to exalt and glory in our God, especially in the salvation that he has worked for us, all to the praise of his glorious grace.